We pray that that you'll give us ready ears, but also ready hands. I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that what I say will be consistent with and clearly explain what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Israel at this point is camped on the east side, the east bank of the Jordan River. They haven't yet crossed over into the Promised Land, but they're about to. Moses is 120 years old. He's led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy is really a series of sermons by Moses to Israel. Moses begins in chapter 1 and goes all the way through chapter 3, reminding Israel about why they've been in the wilderness for so long. He begins with an episode I'm sure you all remember. Only 3 months after God parted the Red Sea, Israel stood poised, ready to enter Canaan. And Moses sent spies to do some reconnaissance, to check out the land. And all but two of them returned saying, you know, we can't do it. And the people are giants, very large, and the cities are impregnable. We can't defeat them. So let's get rid of Moses. They actually want to kill Moses. Let's kill Moses and go back to Egypt. Now, the spies were right. The Canaanites were very tall and mighty, and their fortifications were impregnable. But if you remember, if you've read the account, if you remember, the plan wasn't for Israel to do anything or to conquer anybody. God said, I will drive out the nations before you. I'll destroy their cities. So when Israel believed the spies and rose up against Moses, they rejected God, not just Moses. And so God said, okay, I'll not force you to go into the land that I gave to you. You can wander around in the desert for a while, but you're not going back to Egypt, and you're not getting rid of Moses. You'll wander around until everyone who refused to believe in me is dead. From that episode, Moses in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 goes on to remind them of the places where they had camped during their wandering, and how despite their many rebellions — there were other rebellions after this — despite their many rebellions, God provided for them. And ultimately, after the last of that rebellious generation died, Moses recalls how God brought Israel to the banks of the Jordan, where they are on this day. Moses knows he's not going across with them. Even Moses disobeyed God. We don't have time to get into what he did, but even he disobeyed God, and God told him, you'll see the land, but you're not going to go over. You're going to die on this side. Moses knows that his departure is near, and he loves his people. As stubborn as they can be, he loves them. And so, having reminded them of the rebellions in the past and its consequences, Moses now turns to exhortation. Don't go down that road again. He begins there in verse 1 of chapter 4. And now, O Israel, he says, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them. God revealed his law originally 40 years beforehand on Mount Sinai. But many to whom Moses now speaks weren't even born yet. 20-somethings, 30-somethings. Some were born but wouldn't understand it. The book, the name Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero is second, namas law. It's not another law, but it's a law explained a second time to a new generation. Listen, he says. Listen to the statutes and rules that I'm teaching you. Not that I'm giving you, God gave them. I'm teaching them to you, says Moses. Listen. Now, there's a difference between hearing physically and listening. You tell your kid, do this thing. And he or she looks at you and says, okay. Yes, maybe even yes, sir, sometimes. So you go away and you come back an hour later and there's a kid, you know, plugged into whatever device the kid's plugged into. And there's a thing that you said to get done, not done. What happened? Did the child not hear you? The child heard you. Your words traveled through the ears of the child into the brain of the child, but the child didn't listen. Difference. Growing up, I went to church every Sunday from the age of 3 until the age of 18, which means, I calculated it, I heard approximately 832 sermons. I don't remember a single one of them. I just sat, I'm sure the words entered my ear and hit my brain somewhere and somehow. But I don't remember anything. I heard, but I didn't listen. On the other hand, I remember with crystal clarity listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio in 1996 explain what Jesus did and what it means and how I must respond if I want to be saved. I listened. Israel must listen with the kind of listening you do when your life depends on it, because it does. And it's the kind of listening that you and I must do as well. I'm not Moses. I'm sure all of you know that. I'm not even close to Moses. But what I'm teaching you, and what John has taught you, what Scott has taught you, the scriptures, those come from God. To listen to his word is to live. To just hear it and go on about your life is to die. Listen, Moses says, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Now, Moses has already reminded them of the fate of their parents. So for the people listening to Moses, this is not theoretical. It's not spiritual, if by that word you think of something that's immaterial or invisible. They've seen and heard their fathers and mothers defy God, and they've seen their fathers and mothers die as a result. But they can also look across the Jordan and see there's the promised land. God, Moses says to them, is giving you that land. There's only one way to possess it, however, and that's by listening and doing. Now, at Good Shepherd, we talk a lot about the primary function of God's law, and that is to pierce through the I'm a good person fortification behind which our hearts love to hide, love to go there. So that you'll turn to Jesus, turn to Christ, who alone can rescue you, can bring you salvation and help. That use of the law, that first primary use of the law, is here, as we'll see, but there's another use. For those who, like the Israelites, have been purchased from bondage, the law is also a guide to your feet and a lamp in a dark place. There are many things that seem good to me that left to myself I might do. It often, maybe this is just me, but I doubt it, it often seems better to lie than to tell the truth. It seems better not to do the difficult work of reconciling with someone you've hurt or who's hurt you. It seems better in the rush of unsatisfied passion, maybe, to watch that thing who is it hurting anyway? It seems right if you're in love to be with that person physically. What does a ceremony matter or vows? These paths and others like them seem comfortable and golden. But follow them, and in the end, they lead you to misery. But to listen to God's law and to do it is to possess the good things God gives you in this life. And not ruin them. Not ruin your friendships, your marriage, your family, your job, your body. God made your body. He's the author of friendship. He's the author of marriage. He's the author of work. He knows how all these things work because he's the author of them. So when you're reading the Bible or you're hearing the Bible read to you, and a command that he gives in the scriptures, God gives in the scriptures, doesn't seem workable to you, doesn't seem like it would be practical for you to carry out in your particular situation, you can know at that point that your calculations are incorrect, that you are at that moment in the process of deceiving yourself. God's commands are always the way of wisdom. They're the only way to a truly good life here on this earth. Now, of course, this pushes us back to that chief and principal use of the law again, doesn't it? Because try as you might, you fall short. So do I. You tell the lie. You watch the thing. You say the cruel words. And the good things that God gives to you lie broken at your feet sometimes. Israel fell short too. Ultimately, she could not possess the land and was cast out of it into exile. That's why the best thing that God gives to us, not only for this life, but forever, cannot be something possessed or attained by your doing or mine, ultimately, as we'll see. Moses goes on, he says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you." This instruction is repeated more or less in Revelation. Don't add to or take away from this book. Jesus warns there in Revelation in chapter 22 of that book. But the principle applies not only to Revelation and to Deuteronomy, but to all of Scripture. And the reason isn't that difficult to see. The only way that you and I know who God is, I'm not saying the only way we know that God is. We all know that God exists through the things that he's made. But the only way you know who God is by his self-disclosure in his word. To know who God is requires that God reveal himself in speech, which he's done. He did so through his prophets, and then he did so through his apostles. And then God preserved his self-disclosure through them in the scriptures, which we have with us. Now, I've heard, and I hope no one here has ever said this, but I've heard Christians say that the Bible puts God in a box. Never heard that? To truly know God, you've got to shut the book and listen to his voice elsewhere, maybe within, maybe through some other prophet, who knows. But no book can fully express God's infinite nature. And that's true. Even the Bible can't fully express God's infinite nature. But God himself chose to make himself known through the scriptures, through his word. If it's a box, it's a box he made for himself. And he commands you and me to listen and do and not go beyond it. Whatever mysteries lie hidden in God's infinitude, whatever we discover in heaven about God that we didn't quite see in the scriptures, that will never contradict what he reveals about himself in the Bible. To listen to it, to listen to the scriptures, and to meditate on the scriptures is to know God, know who he is. And so because that's true, since God makes himself known by his words, when you or I add to them or subtract from them, we begin the process of constructing a different God altogether. We have a great example of that in the gospel reading today. The Pharisees, as Mark records, added to God's word. They claimed that God, in addition to the written law that he gave Moses, also gave an oral law to Moses that had been passed down. This oral law was a law of disciplines, spiritual disciplines or physical disciplines that were passed down, and they were called the tradition of the elders. And Jesus in the gospel says they were added to the law. You might think adding to the law would increase its difficulty and would actually add to God's holiness and his grandeur. But addition to the law usually makes the law easier. The tradition of the elders, we talked about this many times, I'll just remind you real quickly, and I'll use an example you're all familiar with, but the tradition of the elders featured disciplines which, if you kept them, would, at least the Pharisees thought, would prevent you from breaking the written commandments. So the one written commandment is don't commit adultery. One of the traditions of the elders said, don't speak to any woman to whom you're not related to. And if you don't speak to a woman you're not related to, you're not going to commit adultery. Problem is, as Jesus says, sin begins in the heart. Adultery isn't just something you do with your body, since it flows from an internal spring, no external discipline gets to the root of it. You can't modify your behavior and change your heart. That's not how it works. Worse, if you think regulations that you've added by following them will help you or enable you to keep the law, keep you from violating the law, then the actual law, knowing the actual law, becomes less important. So long as you keep the regulations, after all, you'll necessarily keep the law. So why spend time worried about the law? Why not just study the regulations and keep them? That's ultimately the flaw, what the Pharisees fell into. This is why Jesus said to them, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. The Pharisees believed themselves to be holy and saw no need for Jesus or his mercy because they had constructed a less holy God by adding to his word. A less holy God who could be placated by external disciplines, which only really served to conceal the heart's corruption, which the true law would have revealed. Now, adding to the law still today remains common. Jesus promised to reveal all the truth. This is in John chapter 15, the exact phrase. He promised to reveal all the truth through his 12 and later through Paul. Through them, Jesus promised to give his complete revelation. And so when someone today claims to have a new revelation from Jesus, which many people who call themselves prophets claim to do, that's an addition. It's adding to his word, and it's dangerous. We had lunch with a pastor friend of ours over vacation, and he's very frustrated because people in his church are listening to prophets on YouTube. And these particular prophets, maybe you've heard them, are claiming that the lion of the tribe of Judah is Donald Trump. And so opposing Donald Trump would be to oppose the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Whether you voted for Donald Trump or not is beside the point. That's not the point of this. I don't care. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus. That job's taken. That was adding to the law. If you think that's right, you think, oh my goodness, I've got to obey Trump because he's God's chosen leader. Adding to the law. Now, it happens in the Christian left, too. The Christian left adds to the law as well. Smuggling critical race theory is what's going on now. Smuggling critical race theory with its roots in Marxism into the church and calling it justice. Dividing people into oppressor and oppressed based on skin color. Heaping guilt onto the shoulders of people who did nothing wrong, but simply share the skin color of those who did. All of this places burdens on people that God does not. Subjecting people to laws that aren't laws at all. Obscuring God's law, which brings true conviction and repentance and points people to the true gospel. And it makes God out to be who he is not. And false gods can't save. So don't add to the law. Subtracting from God's word does much the same. The motive for most people who want to subtract from God's law is usually worship, a false kind of worship. The God that you want to worship does not do the things that God does in Scripture or say the things that God says in Scripture. And so you say that God did not do them or say them. You subtract from his word. If you worship, we just mentioned adultery, I'll go back there. If you worship sex, for example, you'll say things like, Jesus never said anything about this type of thing I want to do. Ignoring the rest of Scripture, through which Jesus also speaks. Augustine of Hippo said, if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe in, but yourself. It's true. Subtracting from God's word is eventually what Israel did. Making way for other gods required them to get rid of the law that said, have no other gods beside me. And they got rid of it. And that process started early. We can see Moses describe it there in verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal Peor. Now the word Baal means Lord, and it can refer to a human Lord, or it can refer to a god, and here it refers to a god. Beor is a specific place. It's a mountain in or near Moab, and so the Baal Peor is the god of the mountain of Peor. Moses refers to a recent event that his hearers would probably remember. They would remember. It happened very recently. Balak, who was the king of Moab, was terrified by the size of the Israelite camp. He saw them encamped on the borders of his land, and he was afraid. And so he hired a prophet named Balaam to come and curse them. You remember, Balaam is the one whose donkey, you know, talked to him. They hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, God caused blessings to pour out instead. So it didn't work. So Balaam and Balak were both frustrated. And Balaam said, I'm paraphrasing here, Balaam said something like, well, God won't let me curse them. So let's see if we can get God to curse them. So the Moabites sent women into the Israelite camp to seduce the men. Now, you need to know that ancient pagans believed that the sexual act moved the gods to make the land fruitful. So these women weren't just enticing men into sexual sin, which is bad enough, but into sex as an offering to the Baal of Peor. It worked. Even the tribal leaders of Israel participated, the elders. Now, that link, by the way, between sex and worship is still there. The idols might be gone. The idea of worship might be hidden away. But when you engage in any kind of sex outside of marriage, you desecrate your body, which is God's temple. And you engage in a kind of demonic form of worship. God's a jealous God. Israel, the church, is his bride. He loves her. The leaders at this time were worshiping demons and they were leading others to follow. And God, because he loves his people, removed these leaders who had become wolves from the flock. They forfeited their lives. But Moses says, and here's the good part of this, verse 4, you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Now just imagine, if you can, being an Israelite during the time of the Baal of Peor. It must have been just bewildering to see your leaders taking Moabite women into their tents. It must have seemed like the world had turned upside down. What God warned against as deadly was being trumpeted as good and acceptable by men who are supposed to be shepherds. And to object, to say, yeah, let's not do these things, would have brought down social wrath on your head. I guess it's not that hard to imagine, really. Many leaders in our day who once stood firmly are now eagerly deconstructing the faith. Denominations that once held true on sexuality and on the inerrancy of Scripture and on Jesus being the only way to the Father are capitulating. Carl Truman, a professor of history, predicted back in 2011 that those holding the biblical sexual ethic will be held in the same contempt that has in the past been reserved for racists, white supremacists. That seems like it's going on now. He said that back in 2011. What can we do? Where can we go? Well, there's only one God. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. We hold fast to him. That's what we do. We hold fast to him and to his words, and we live. My fear, though, I'll be honest with you, my fear, though, is that this is it. What I mean is that maybe some of you, and if this is not you, then don't worry about it, but maybe some of you come to church on Sunday, which is great. Glad you come to church on Sunday. You need it. I need it. Jesus meets you here, and he feeds you, but then Monday through Saturday, you don't crack open your Bible at all, and you don't pray at all. So you hear three readings and a psalm and a sermon and maybe Sunday school. It'd be nice if people came to Sunday school. And that's it for the week. Now that worries me because of those once trusted leaders I mentioned a minute ago who are conforming themselves to the flow of our culture and leading so many people away with them. Because if you are not careful, if you are unwise, if you're not equipped to test what you hear, you can easily be swept up by persuasive sounding arguments. I don't want that to happen to you. So if I am describing you, be warned, repent, be forgiven, listen to God's word, draw near to Christ and hold fast to him. Moses continues in verses 5 and 6. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Notice that phrase. Keeping and doing the statutes will be your wisdom. That's fascinating because usually when I come across a rule, when I'm reading a rule book of some kind, I'll decide whether or not it's wise, the rule that I'm reading. I'll discern whether or not I can understand the purpose for the rule and whether it's actually relevant for me. And then maybe if it is, I'll do it. In my normal way of approaching rules, my wisdom and my understanding is exercised in determining whether or not the rule is wise and necessary. And with human rules, that's maybe a good path to follow. With God's rules, not so much. God is the source of wisdom. He's the fountain of understanding. And so when he says, do this, wisdom does not assess the command. Doesn't measure the command to see whether it's wise. What measure would you use to measure God's wisdom? He's the source of wisdom. He's the definition of wisdom. He's the measure of wisdom. There's no other measure out there. God is wisdom. Your wisdom, when it comes to God's commandments and mine, your wisdom is seen in your doing. Your understanding is made manifest in your obeying. God's wisdom, I understand, it can sometimes seem foolish. Imagine being a commander in Joshua's army, preparing to attack Jericho. And so you're there and you're in the briefing tent, and then Joshua comes in and he says, all right, here's the plan. He lays out the plan. We're going to march around the walls. Oh, okay. Yeah, God said, march around the walls 6 days. Then we attack, right? Well, no, then the seventh day we march around seven times, and then we blow our horns, and then we yell. And then we attack, right? Well, no, then the walls just fall down. It sounds foolish. Very impractical. It probably looked foolish too to the people in the walls of Jericho until the walls fell. Then, when the walls fell, Israel's wisdom and understanding was made known to the peoples. Now, the peoples here refer to those who don't yet trust Yahweh. They are by nature hostile to God. And yet, think about it, if they were to see, if Israel were to have kept God's law, if widows were honored and helped in Israel, if orphans were adopted into families, if no one were forced into slavery, that's part of the law, you weren't allowed to do that. If runaway slaves were sheltered and not turned into their masters, if debts had been canceled, if the poor were given the edges of every field for their food, if men and women remained faithful in every marriage and children obeyed their parents, if the people saw all of this and knew also that Israel served only one God and refused to worship any other gods, and as a result, the land flowed with milk and honey, and there was peace on every side, and families were bursting out with children, they'd say, what nation has a God like this? Surely this is a great nation, a wise and an understanding people. Now, when it comes to God's words, I don't believe that the phrase, actions speak louder than words, is true. When it comes to God's words, they speak louder than anything. Actions can't change hearts. Actions can't raise dead sinners to life. God's word alone does that. But actions do speak. It's not nothing that we give away a free meal every Thursday. It wasn't unnoticed when we would give away school supplies. If our children are obedient and our marriages are healthy and we forgive each other and we visit each other in the hospital and in jail and share with each other when in need, if people with different skin colors and ethnicities call one another brother and sister here because of Jesus, that doesn't go unnoticed. As much as people may despise what we believe, what they see will cause them to question their assumptions. Of course, it's true, holding fast to God's word often also causes them to despise us even more. But if the church comes close to being what Christ has redeemed us to be, people will notice, people will see. For what great nation is there, verse 7, that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation, verse 8, is there that has statutes and rules? So righteous is all this law that I set before you today. Verse 8 is the last one we'll cover. The answer to that second question is not a single nation. The nations derive their laws from the law of God that's written on every heart. But in a fallen world, the conscience is often muddled. And so there are good laws and there are bad laws. But the laws God gave to Israel didn't pass through the human conscience. They came direct. They're flawless. And what's said about Israel is also true of the church. No other people has, as its constitution, statutes so righteous as those God gives to us in the scriptures. And yet, while following them brings great reward and joy and peace, you and I fall short. The church fell short, all short. Israel fell short. That makes me wonder whether Moses understood the significance of his first question. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That call of this text to listen and do, to hold fast, to obey in order to possess the land, even Moses couldn't do it. He died in the wilderness. I hope you felt as uncomfortable as I have reading this text and measuring myself against the command to listen and do. Because if possessing what God gives requires doing what God commands, I'll never possess it. He knows that about me. He knows that about you. He knew that about Israel. And so the Son, being God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself a slave. God became one of us, and Jesus listened to his Father and did all that he was commanded to do. Jesus held fast to his Father all the way to the cross. And his Father raised him up and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God came so near to us that he became one with us. God came so near to you. Jesus is our land of promise. He's our milk and honey. He's our bread and our wine. And to have him, you don't need to climb up to the heavens. You don't need to dig a hole down to the abyss. He's near you. On your lips and your heart, you need only call to him, and he's with you. And set yourself into his hands, and he'll receive you. Because as he promised, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, that when you saw that we could not gain what you promised, you came to gain it for us and give it to us in Jesus. Lord, I do ask for your grace and help in those areas of our lives where we fail and fall and sin against you. We pray that you'll give us your grace and strength. We pray that you'll direct our eyes continually to the cross, where we can be assured of our forgiveness and your mercy and your love for us. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.